Ezra chapter 9, and the verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. J.C. Ryle said, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. But surely one of the great problems of our day is this. Sin is rarely seen for what it really is. And if Christ is not fully valued until sin is clearly seen, and there is then an evident problem. The very word sin is mocked in our day. As Solomon lamented, fools make a mock at sin. Not only is sin flaunted before us, men boast and are arrogant in their sin. The Church of Christ, sadly, is not immune to those lax views concerning sin. And what disturbs us concerning the view of the ungodly towards sin ought to concern us concerning our own lax views concerning that a very issue, where sometimes we accept to turn a blind eye toward sin. When Ezra came to Jerusalem, he wasn't immediately aware of the sin that had become very prevalent among the people of God. And this particular matter, after a period of time, then was drawn to his attention. The problem is centered on the issue of separation. The problem centered upon the issue of a failure to be separate. Around 100 men had married women from the heathen nations that surrounded them. And so they had laid aside God's clear word concerning the issue of marriage, that God's people are to marry only in the Lord, and they had married then and intermarried into the heathen. The heinousness of that sin of a failure to see the need for separation was aggravated by the fact that many of those that had engaged in this sin were leaders among the people of God. So it wasn't merely that the ordinary people were guilty of that sin, but it was the case that it was more prevalent among the leaders. If you look in the verse 2, Ezra 9 verse 2, for they have taken off their daughters for themselves, and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. The hand of the princes and rulers have been chief. They were they who were most guilty. And the very men who ought to have been setting a godly example were those that were actually leading the people of God astray. Fisher, in his commentary in the Shorter Catechism, said, if the persons who give the offence be in an eminent station in the world, in state, or in the church, their sins cannot but be of a deeper tincture and dye, because their example is more likely to be followed by others. You know how the Catechism speaks of how some sins in the sight of God are more heinous than others. And to all, sin is heinous. And yet, there is a degree of responsibility and therefore degrees in the heinousness of sin. And here, this sin was heinous, was aggravated by the fact that the leaders were most involved in it. Now, when Ezra heard about this matter, he didn't dismiss it as a small offence. So he didn't attempt to brush it under the carpet. He certainly didn't laugh it off as insignificant. But Ezra was deeply appalled, right to the very depth of his being. At the end of the verse 3, it says he sat down astonied. The word there has that idea of being appalled concerning that sin. So he rent both his inner and his outer clothes. He literally plucked out his hair, and such was his deep distress. There were a number of others that
They saw the serious nature of that sin, and they came and sat with him.
They were there. They were they who Ezra calls those who trembled at the word of God. And all day long, Ezra sat in this state of deep grief. His soul was disturbed by the awfulness of this thing that had been brought to his attention. And that was until the time of the evening sacrifice. And so it says at the end of verse 4 that he sat astonished or appalled until the evening sacrifice. And that the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heavens. And all day long then there was this great state of grief. And this great state of being deeply perplexed. But at the time of the evening sacrifice, which was at 3 p.m. our calculation of time, in the ninth hour of the Jewish day. Remember how the Jews calculated their time beginning from 6 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour was midday, the ninth hour 3 p.m. Our time. And it seems when it came to the time of the evening sacrifice, it was something greatly dawned upon Ezra's heart. That he ought to bring this matter to the Lord in prayer. So he arose from that place of fasting and mourning, the place where he had afflicted himself, and he came now to the place of intercession. So we read there in verse 5, at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness. On down it says, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God. And he continues then in prayer for the remainder, or most of the remainder of the chapter. Now this prayer that Ezra prayed was not a prayer of request, but it was a prayer of confession. It was also a prayer of adoration, of thanksgiving for the person of God and for his intervention in the nation in past days. I believe Ezra, being a priest, reminds us here of Christ. And as Ezra prayed, his prayer reminds us of the high priestly work of our blessed Saviour. For though Ezra had no part in those intermarriages, he was completely innocent as far as that particular sin was concerned. And yet he fully identified himself with the people and with the sin. If you notice in verse 6, towards the middle of the verse, he says, for our iniquities, so not merely there, but our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. And really then he saw that he shared in the sin, as it were. He shared in the guilt. He identified with the transgressor and their sin. He was doing the work of a true priest. Is that not exactly what Christ has done for us? Identified fully with us. Confessed our sin as if it was his own. Bearing the wrath for us. But Ezra not only reminds us of Christ. I believe Ezra reminds us of the Christian. Ezra reminds us of the Christian. And as we see Ezra coming to pray, it reminds us of herself and the privilege that we have to come and pray. Remember those words that I mentioned, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. And when we see the awfulness of our own sin, we ought to be driven to pray as Ezra did in this particular chapter. Now as Ezra prayed, what is implied in him coming to pray? Now that's really what I want to look at together here. What is implied in Ezra coming to pray? I want to say first of all that what is implied is that Ezra was saying, I have access to the holy place. I have access to the holy place. Ezra's prayer was one of great contrition. It was one of confession. It was one of deep humility. It was one in which he saw the awfulness of sin. He had seen the unfaithfulness of the people. In verse 2, and towards the end of the verse, it says that the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. And then in verse 4,
Towards the middle of the verse, you have there the word transgression. Now, the two words trespass in verse 2, transgression in verse 4, they are a translation of the same Hebrew word. And that word is the idea of unfaithfulness. Ezra saw the unfaithfulness of the people. He also saw the guilt of the people. Towards the end of verse 6, you have the word trespass. In the early part of the verse 7, the word trespass, the word translated there has the idea of guilt. Then, in verse 6 and 7, we have the word iniquities. In verse 6, our iniquities are increased over our head. In verse 7, for our iniquities have we, and so on. This word iniquities. That word iniquities has the idea of perversity. So he's saying we are unfaithful. We are guilty. We have committed this perverse sin in the sight of God. And Ezra sees how unreasonable the people of the land have really been. If you look at the verse 8, towards the middle of the verse, it speaks of how the Lord has left us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail. I want you to notice the word give. To give us a nail in this holy place. That our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Then in verse 9, towards the middle of the verse, we have that word give again. To give us a reviving. Towards the end of verse 9. Give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. So four times over we have this idea. The Lord is given. The Lord is given. The Lord is given. Then we notice verse 12. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons. What does Ezra say? The Lord has given so many great blessings to us. What have the people of Israel done? They, in response, they have given their sons to the daughters of the heathen. They have given their daughters to the sons of the heathen. What blatant ingratitude. Despite all the Lord given to that nation, they surrender all of those blessings, as it were, as they commit that sin. In verse 9, it says, for we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us. Our God hath not forsaken us. At the end of verse 10, for we have forsaken thy commandments. And so Ezra is saying, the Lord in his mercy has never forsaken Israel. And what has Israel done? Has they reflected on that truth? They forsook the commandments of the Lord. What blatant defiance. What thankless, hard people. So in verse 13, he says, our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. And as Ezra comes before the Lord sensing all of that, he comes in the verse and sits ashamed and blushing. And yet, while he came ashamed and blushing nonetheless, he cries out, oh my God, he saw that he could approach unto God. And that's really what I want to emphasize. So he came in deep humility. He came in deep contrition. But still, he came. So he did not say, on account of all of our sin, I dare not pray again. But as he saw all of that sin, he saw there was a means of access to approach unto God. How did he see that? Well, you see, he had sat there all day. And when it came to the time of the evening sacrifice, the lesson of the evening sacrifice was suddenly burned afresh upon his heart. And he saw that the evening sacrifice was saying to him, Ezra, get up and pray. You have this access right into the presence of Almighty God. A hawker said, neither the rending of the garment nor the mantle it could expiate the offence. Not all the silence and humbleness of soul could atone for it. But Jesus alone, in his complete salvation, can make up the deadly breach. And that's what Ezra realized that afternoon.
he realized that there was a way to approach unto God. And if you look with me, please, in Acts chapter 3, in the Acts of the Apostles and the chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and the verse 1. Acts chapter 3 and the verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. They went to the temple, the hour of prayer being the ninth hour. What is the ninth hour? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The time of the evening sacrifice. Now Peter and John, they knew. Now they could go to pray any time. They knew that they didn't even have to go to the temple. Now they knew that they had access before Almighty God at any time. And yet, here they saw there was some significance in the time and the place. They went to the temple, and they went at that time because great spiritual truths were set forth in the place and in the time. There were great truths set forth in the evening sacrifice. And there is in the idea of the evening sacrifice this concept of access to God. In Numbers 28, where the evening sacrifice is outlined, it says in Numbers 28 and the verse 8, "The other lamb shalt thou offer at even, as the meat offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof, thou shalt offer it, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord." The evening sacrifice was to be a sweet savour, a sweet fragrance before the Lord. Surely it's no coincidence, it's no freak accident that the Savior died at the time of the evening sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus Christ died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour. Remember how in Mark 15, verse 34, "And at the ninth hour, when Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Remember, the Lord then cried out, "It is finished." He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. He yielded up his life. Christ died at the very time of the evening sacrifice. What happened at that moment? The veil of the temple was rent in two, from the top to the bottom. And there was that great lesson being preached, as it were, that God has opened up a way of access. For centuries that veil had hung as a testimony to man being separated from God. Man dare not approach on to God on account of sin, except through blood. But now the veil was rent. On account of the shed blood of Christ, the way to God was open. And there was then that sweet savour of the true evening sacrifice. The sacrifice of our blessed Saviour, Ephesians 5, the verse 2, "Christ hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour." I'm not surprised then that Peter and John would make their way to the temple to pray at the ninth hour. As they went to the temple to pray, they knew the veil had been rent in two. As they went to pray at that hour, they were reminded of their precious Lord's death. And that whole truth of access was kingly set before them. And all of these years before then, in Ezra chapter 9, though Ezra lived in that old economy, though he worshipped through types and symbols, there was this truth set before him in symbolic form. God can be approached because of blood. Ezra had been in deep despair, and he still sorrowed over the sin. And yet there was hope. He could come before the Lord in prayer. And really then, the words at the end of verse 4, "I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice I arose." That marks a turning point in this chapter.
Until that point, there was despair. But then there was a turning point. If you look with me in Psalm 73, in the Psalm 73, and we have that same type of turning point in this particular psalm. Psalm 73, it has the title, a psalm of Asaph. And in the Hebrew, there's some latitude. It can mean a psalm of Asaph or a psalm for Asaph. Some believe that the psalm was written and given to Asaph to set to music. Others believe that Asaph was the psalmist. I tend to that particular view that Asaph was the writer here. And Asaph, at the beginning of the psalm, laments the sin of the people around him. If you look at verse 3, for example, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The first part of the chapter, then, is all despair. And the psalmist, he sees the wicked, he sees their advancement, and he wonders how that can be. And there's this deep sorrow of heart. And then verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. And whenever the man of God got to the sanctuary, to the place of holiness, there was a change. And he saw the true state of the ungodly. And therein he saw the truth of God's mercy to him, a sinner. There was a turning point. Thinking then of Ezra again, there was that misery as he lamented over sin. But there was a turn then as he saw the great truth that he could approach unto Almighty God. If you look again at Ezra 9 in the verse 5, it says, at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And surely there is both this idea of humility and yet boldness. I fell on my knees, but yet I spread out my hands. And surely the spread hands has this idea that he believed that he could approach a holy God. Surely he was like Solomon there on the day when there was the great dedication of the temple. As Solomon was before the altar, he knelt down upon his knees. He spread forth his hands toward heaven. Remember how in the book of Hebrews 12 it says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And there is an exhortation for God's people to see our access. Perhaps this afternoon you grieve over your own sin. As you read here of Ezra being appalled, being astonished, you can identify with him. You say, that is me. I'm appalled. I'm appalled at my own sin. I'm appalled at my own unfaithfulness. Prone to wander. Prone to leave the God I love. And you are grieved over your own guilt. The weight of your trespasses. You know your own perversity and iniquity. You think of all the Lord has given to you. Remember the use of the word give here. As you think of all the Lord has given to you, peace, pardon, joy, satisfaction. Yet in return, you have given, as it were, your heart or part of your heart to the world. Now, there have been, spiritually speaking, those ungodly marriages in your life. The Lord is not of all your affection. The Lord is not of all your resources. And you lament over that ingratitude in your own heart. You think of how the Lord has never forsaken you. And yet you feel how many times you have forsaken the Lord's commandments. We think of these people here. They, as in these rulers, they were in the right place physically. They were in Jerusalem. But they were not in the right place spiritually. You say, that's like me. I'm in the right place physically among the people of God, but spiritually in the wrong place. Oh, today, child of God, that you would see that it is a blessing for you to see the weight of your sin. For how many are ignorant of sin? And how often we are ignorant of our sin. And what a blessed thing then it is to feel the awful stench of our unfaithfulness. The sacrifices of God, the psalmist said, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And the Lord does not despise it. Whenever God's people are in this state of being appalled and broken before God, and surely as we have prepared our hearts to come to the table, we ought to have had this experience. We ought to have sat appalled as we considered the weight of our own sin. And as you feel all of that, as you, spiritually speaking, rend your garments and pluck the hair from your head and from your beard, I want to remind you of this. There is an evening sacrifice. The way to God has been opened up for you. And oh yes, we would see our sin. But oh then, that we would see Calvary. What a blessed thing to feel the weight of our sin. And how much more blessed to see the cleansing. What a blessed thing to tremble before the Lord. But how much more blessed to rejoice in the blood. Surely what Ezra was suggesting here was this. The immensity of guilt was met by the immensity of God's grace. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Surely then, as Ezra prayed, he was saying, I have access to the holy place. But I want to see, secondly, that surely Ezra was suggesting, I have anchorage in the holy place. I have anchorage in the holy place. Many commentators presume that when Ezra prayed, he went to the temple building. And surely as a priest, that is very likely. And certainly his mind was in the temple. There's no mistake then, as Ezra did pray, he made mention of the holy place. If you look with me at the verse 8. In the verse 8, and now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to give us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. The Lord has given us a nail in his holy place. And many of the commentators, they take the view that the words there are reference to the people of God returning to the promised land. And so they view the holy place there as a reference to the promised land and that God has given them a nail. The nail has this idea of anchorage. It's the same word that's used to describe a tent peg. The Lord has given us a tent peg in the holy place. The Lord has given us a place of anchorage. And so the Lord gave afresh this place for the people to dwell. I feel that there's something much more than that in these words, for I cannot find any other place in the Old Testament where those words, the particular Hebrew words, the holy place, are used to describe the promised land. The particular Hebrew words there, everywhere else in the Old Testament, they describe either the holy place in the temple, the tabernacle building, or a place where God met in a very special way with his people. And so it's used when Moses was at the burning bush. Remember how the Lord told Moses to take off his sandals and talk about how the place was holy. Again, when Joshua was before the captain of the Lord's host, we have similar words there. The holy place. So I believe this nail in the holy place refers to us being given anchorage in the holy place. And that we have an anchorage in the very holy presence of God. We are fastened in the holy place of God by this nail. I believe the nail is Christ, to give us a nail in his holy place. And later on, I encourage you to look at words in Isaiah 22 and the verse 23, where it says, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. What blessed words those are in that chapter. And those words, I believe, certainly are a reference to Christ. And Christ there is set forth as that nail in a sure place. I believe this then is the meaning in this place, in Ezra chapter 9. There is that holy place, the very presence, the holy presence of Almighty God. And God has given us a name and given us a place of anchorage. You turn with me then to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and the verse 17. Hebrews chapter 6 and the verse 17. We're in God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who hath fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which entereth into that within the veil, and whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There are three figures of speech used in the latter part of this chapter to describe the hope of the Christian. And the Christian, there is a picture here of the one who has run to a city of refuge towards the end of verse 18, who hath fled for a refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The city of refuge was a place of safety. And so by God's grace we have fled for refuge. We have entered into that place of safety. Then there is the idea in verse 19 of an anchor of the soul. And we are like a ship that has been anchored securely. And then in the verse 20, the idea of Christ being the forerunner. He opened up the way for us. Now, I want us to think of that second picture in verse 19, the picture of the anchor. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The anchor is that which guarantees the security of the ship. And so, in a time of danger, the anchor will be cast in. There is that desire that the anchor will grip hold of the rock and the ship will be secured. And as God's people, we have an anchor. Christ is the anchor. And you think of the people on the ship, to them the anchor is invisible. It is lodged below the surface of the water. They can't see it. But they know it's there. They know that they are being held by it. And Christ then is our anchor. We do not see him with visible eyes. He is gone within the veil. Verse 19, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, and both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered. Christ is our anchor. That anchor is beyond the veil. That is, Christ is in glory. And the presence of Christ in glory then is likened unto a ship anchored to a rock. As long as the anchor grips the rock, the ship is held secure. Christ is our anchor in glory. And as long as Christ is there, we are held secure. We think of how in the holy place, as it were, pictured in glory, there is the mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. He presents the blood in glory. And we have that assurance then that our anchorage is not in the depths of the sea, not in the place of sin or despair, but we are anchored in the heavenly places. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Applying that to Ezra then, the kneel that Ezra had in mind was not the priests and Levites. They were not an anchor. They were not dependable. The kneel was not Jewish ritual or religious observance. That in itself could not see. The kneel was not obedience of man, for man was disobedient. The kneel was Christ. And so Ezra could see all the sin, all of the unworthiness. But then he saw all the worth of Christ. And may we praise God for this afternoon. The Lord has given us a kneel in a sure place.
And the Lord has given us a nail in his holy place. We are anchored there. If we were merely anchored by our profession, we would be like a ship tossed to and fro. If we were anchored by some deed that we have done, by some prayer that we have prayed, we would be tossed to and fro. But our anchor is Christ. And therefore, we are indeed held secure. Ezra then could say, I have access to the holy place. I am anchored in the holy place. Remember those words that I mentioned at the beginning? Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. As Ezra saw the vileness of sin, he saw all the beauty then of what Christ had accomplished and purchased for the sinner. And oh, this afternoon that the Lord might expose our sin afresh before the Lord, but that we might see all the beauty of Christ, who has covered all our sin, who has cleansed all of our sin, that we are accepted before him. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer.